Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We're going to begin our time this morning in verses 1 through 5. And you may know, we have finished the book of Philemon. Yes! I heard somebody say, awesome. So we're glad to be out of that, I guess. And soon we'll be entering, actually, the book of Romans. We're going to I heard another one. Yes! That's nice, you know, to be done with something and start another. And only there's two different sides of the room, so... Yeah. Well, I don't know what that means. We're going to be taking a break, though, over the course of the next few weeks. This morning, however, we're going to be focusing on a lot of what's going on in the world right now. There are many churches right now. There are many churches right now that are not meeting. Even some very notable ones. Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. has postponed their services until the end of March, to the beginning of April. Now, granted, they have a different circumstance than we have. They're much larger than we are. And they're heeding the warning of their local government. And much love to them. John MacArthur at Grace is also postponing their services due to the large amount of people. And there is a real, true concern that is facing our world right now. The COVID-19 or coronavirus that is going on and honestly bringing a halt to a great many number of businesses and organizations. What is the Christian response to this? What should be the Christian response to this? What is a wise Christian response to this? There are many responses that are coming out. People are lambasting MacArthur, Mark Dever, and so many others for not holding services. They are succumbing to fear. And others are boldly standing and saying, we will have services, come what may. And I think both of those responses, calling others, laying claims about others' rationale or reasons without being in their context is foolish. Calling others faithless and standing up and saying, regardless of what happens, we will continue to meet. I think that's foolish as well. All right. Now that we've all met, have a wonderful day. Don't come back until... No, I'm just kidding. Our local government has said that they want to limit meetings of 100 people or more. We're not there yet, so we're safe. Invite your friends and then we won't meet. Just kidding. Like next week we'll have like the most friends and neighbors. And it's like, see, we don't have to meet anymore. No, the Christian response, I think the Christ-like response to anything like this, we have an example of in Christ himself, specifically in Luke chapter 13. And so because of that, I believe that it's important for us to take and aim our focus this morning at Luke chapter 13 and read and dive into the response that Christ had when something similar to this took place. Read with me, if you will, Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or, Jesus retorts, "Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Before we get into the response that Jesus had, I want us to focus in on the specifics, the details of what was going on, what was brought before Jesus, and then also what Jesus himself brought up. The first historical circumstance that was brought to Jesus is this: the mingling of the Galileans' blood by Pilate. Pilate did something and he mingled the blood of their sacrifice with their own blood. In Acts chapter 5, we read of a man by the name of Judas, or Jude. Judas, Jude, these were like names like John in first century Palestinian areas and Jerusalem and so forth. So there's a lot of people named Jude. Thaddeus, heard the name Thaddeus before? Thaddeus was the man with three names: Jude, Judas, and something else. You know, so it's like he's just going by John, Johnny, or whatever you would say another name for John would be. What? Jack is another name for John?
Yeah.
You're Jack now. Yes. All right, Jack. Anyways. That's fabulous. I learned something myself this morning. So we read of this man named Jude or Judas in Acts 5. Let me read that to you. "After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Now this is, by historians, what they believe is the man specifically that is referenced here in Luke 13. The one who was a separatist. There were four different basic political parties, as it were, in Jerusalem. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, which we know a lot about. The Pharisees believed in the law, and they believed in all the miracles of the Old Testament and of the resurrection that was to come. The Sadducees believed in the law, but they didn't believe in the supernatural realm. There was another category of people called the Essenes. We don't hear much about them because they were locked in ivory towers away from the world, and they spent their time studying and diving into the deepest things. But there was a fourth political party, as it were, and it was called the Zealots. The Zealots were those who were bent on overthrowing Rome and bringing back the glory of Jerusalem by force. Jude or Judas, this man from Acts 5, he was one of those zealots. And historians, they believe firmly, almost with absolute consensus, that this was the man from Luke 13. That the situation is that Judas was running, or Jude was running from Pilate in his attempt to overthrow the Roman government, and found his way into the temple and began to offer sacrifices for the sake of hiding. It's like, "I know, we'll go to the temple. Surely they won't follow us in there. Surely they can't get us in there." And they go and they begin, but Pilate doesn't care. He throws caution to the wind. He runs into the temple and he mingles their blood with their sacrifices. In other words, he slays them. He kills them while they're offering their sacrifices before the Lord. And this was a cry out into Galilee and also Jerusalem and all throughout the area. It was a well-known event that took place in history. And everybody was upset, of course, with Pilate, but they were equally upset with this separatist, this zealot, who would have jeopardized the cleanliness of the temple for the sake of hiding from the government. And so here we have in Luke 13, here they are, they're bringing this before Jesus. There were some present at that very time, verse 1, who told him, as if he didn't already know, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Here, an insurgents. Terrorists. Seeking to overthrow the government. Had used our temple. What say you, Jesus, of these evil Galileans? Verse 2, and he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Do you think that this act of busting into the temple and trying to seek refuge in the temple so that the government might not chase them down in their escapades? Do you think that that's bad? You think that that's at a different level of sin than what all the other Galileans are doing? Like what you're doing in casting judgment upon them? What you're doing in your heart? You think that this is all different? You think that there's levels here, horizontally speaking, of sin? You think God's going to look better at you than he does at them? You defame the temple yourself by robbing it of your worship, by robbing it. You are just as evil and as sinful as Jude or Judas, who was running in there to escape. As a matter of fact, at least he had precedent from the Old Testament. Just think about that. 1 Samuel 21 tells us of how David, he runs into the temple. And what does he do? Because there's no food. He even eats the bread of the presence. He's not allowed to do that. He's not a priest. And yet Ahimelech gives to him that bread and he eats it. And he takes the sword of Goliath and goes about his way. Here you have, at least you have Old Testament example of doing something similar. And yet they clamor and they come to Jesus and they ask him, what say you, Jesus, about this terrible thing that these separatists have brought upon us? Now, look, the temple is unclean and there's all of this work that must be done now to sanctify the temple. What say you about Pilate? What say you about Pilate? Should we overthrow Pilate now because of what he's done? Should we join the zealots? What say you, Jesus? Give us an answer. What is the response? Give us direction. And what is his direction? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Given the external and the horizontal ramifications of everything that took place there, Jesus could have said, you're right. Pilate did the wrong thing. He desecrated my father's temple. What did Jesus do when he came and just found the money changers? He sat down and he fashioned a whip of cords. And then with such great zeal, he alone entered the temple, this huge complex. And with that whip, drove out every man, woman, and beast by himself. So great was that exchange that the Pharisees were utterly beside themselves. How could this man have done this? Why did he do this? And what is his response? You have made my father's house a den of thieves. How much more angst, how much more evil was there by Pilate, coming in the most holy moment during a time of sacrifice, that Pilate would slay the blood of these zealots on the floor of the temple. Jesus could have risen up an army at that moment. He could have, at that moment, he could have fed them forever. Thousands and thousands on just a few fish and a few loaves, right? They could have had all the sustenance. They could have had the power of heaven. They could have had angels coming to bring about a recapturing of Jerusalem and set up his kingdom on earth. And isn't that what most of those who followed him early on wanted? He could have decried the zealots as evil. He could have set them aside, and he could have said, "These are the kinds of Jews you do not want to be like. Be a good Jew. Be a good Jew. Be a Pharisee. Be one who has long robes and long tassels, who makes sure to keep themselves physically pure." He could have done that. He could have put them aside, but he didn't. What was his response? You think that's bad? What you do alone is just as bad. What happens inside your brain, what's happening inside of your heart even now, is just as evil in the sight of God. So we have this terrorism, this separatist thing happening, coming in, created by man. So this is a direct response of what man has done. And Jesus points the attention, the focus, off of what these men have done and onto the hearts of all mankind. But there's another circumstance. There's another historical situation. And this historical situation isn't what man has done. And it's not even what those who were there brought before Jesus. Jesus, you think that's bad? Let me give you something a little bit more difficult, a little harder to swallow. Go ahead and throw that up there if you don't mind. This is an artist's rendering of this second historical situation. The Tower of Siloam. The Tower of Siloam would have been in the same location as the Pool of Siloam. And I love the fact that Jesus brings this up. Read it with me, if you will, chapter 13, verse 3. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 4. And I almost hear Jesus, you know, "Hey, how about this?" Or, wait. "And you think that's bad? What about this one? How about these apples?" Verse 4. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them." Jesus ups the ante here. Here we have people bringing to Jesus this separatist band, this thing that's going on where these evil men have shown up and done these evil things, and there's been an evil response by other evil men to this, and it has done all these terrible things. And Jesus' response is, "Repent or you're going to die just like them. Oh, and by the way, how about we take evil men out of it and let's bring in the providence of God? Let me bring into you, for your consideration, a natural disaster, a terrible thing that has befallen your local city here in Jerusalem." Right where the Tower of Siloam, right where the Pool of Siloam is. And maybe that sounds familiar, the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is the place where in John chapter 9, we read this story. Let me read this to you. John chapter 9. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now just right there, behold, a very similar question. Now here we have people coming to Jesus and saying, you know, what are you going to say to all this sin that's going about? What's going to happen? What are you talking about? What's going to happen with Jude or Judas and his going into the temple and Pilate going in after him and sprinkling the blood with the all that? And what is Jesus' response? Don't be foolish. Don't think for a second that you're any better than them. And what is his first response here in John 9 as he passed by this man who was born blind and his disciples ask, who sinned? Whose sin is it? You get the perspective of the Jewish mind at this moment, in this period in time? It's like if something bad's happened, it's because you sinned. And it's God's judgment upon you because of your sin. This external is a perfect expression of what's going on inside of you. And everybody had it because the blind were nothing but beggars. They weren't given opportunities. It's either you or somebody else's sin. If you were born seeing and you lost your sight naturally, you got sin. If you were born blind, it's either your sin. I don't know how that works. Because you were born that way. Or your parents' sin. God knew you would sin in such a way, so he'd take your... Yeah, I don't know. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back, seeing. The Tower of Siloam is right there where the pool of Siloam is. Right there, that's where one of the miracles, the most amazing miracles of Jesus' day took place. Those who had fallen and broken legs and had become lame were brought down through the rooftops and Jesus miraculously healed them. But no one had ever heard of a man who was born blind ever receiving their sight. That had never taken place in all of the history of the Hebrew culture. And this is what the Pharisees said. This is what the man said. This is what his parents refused to say. Nothing has ever been heard of like this before. And you're telling me, Pharisees, you don't know who healed me? How blind are you? Jesus' response could have been very sentimental. He brings up the Tower of Siloam. He brings up how it was... Somehow it crumbled and fell and killed 18 people. Some of the people that were there may have been at the pool of Siloam. They may have been wanting the same kind of miracle for themselves that the blind man received. There could have been people there that were desperate for that kind of experience, waiting for Jesus maybe to come by, or maybe for them to receive their sight. Maybe they're splashing their faces continuously. Maybe there's lore that's beginning to... And yet the providence of God had it that the Tower of Siloam would fall and kill 18 people. That's a natural disaster. That's an unforeseen... Just put yourself in that scene for a moment. Use your sanctified imagination. Be there, hanging out around the pool of Siloam. It's a pretty cool place. Hey, did you hear what happened here? Just, I don't know, maybe it was like 6 months ago. What happened? Oh man, that Jesus guy who's walking around town? He healed a guy born blind. What? Yeah. He spit on the ground. I mean, that's just weird. Rubbed his face with the mud. And then he went and told him to come here. Told him to come here? Really? Yes. Here. Right here. What's that cracking sound? I don't know, but this is a really cool place. Are those pebbles falling from the sky? Maybe God's about to do something. Smash. 18 people dead. Jesus' response to this question about Pilate mingling the blood of these Galileans with their sacrifice, is repent. Jesus not only does that, he brings up this natural disaster. And what is his response after bringing this up? He says in verse 4, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" Sure, Galilee, but now we're in Jerusalem. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus' response was not that of sentimentality. He did not respond to the knowledge that the tower had fallen and killed 18 people and sat back and said, "You know, that was where I sent that blind guy." How sad. His response was not fear. He did not fear what Pilate might do next. He didn't fear what other tower might fall in the old city. His response was not stoicism either. Jesus was not stoic here and say, "Well, I bet you that won't fall on me. I'm not going to get." It wasn't stoicism. And it wasn't cynicism either. It wasn't cynical. "Well, all the towers are going to start falling now. Look out." It wasn't cynicism and it wasn't suspicion. "You know, I'll bet you the Romans, they probably pushed the thing over." His response was singular. It was focused. It was gospel-centered. Instead, Jesus expressed a gospel response to this disaster. Both scenarios, the one that was brought to him and the one that he brought up, he said, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The Christian response to the coronavirus, the Christian response to any virus, the Christian response to any pandemic is the same. There is a greater pandemic. There is a greater earth killer that has already been unleashed on the entire planet. And it's not that we have to sit back and watch a map as to who's been infected. We've all been infected. And we're all going to die of it. And it's sin. The pandemic that is running rampant through our streets even now is sin. The fear, the pandemonium, the whatever that was, the buying of the toilet paper. I don't get it. I'll never get it. Why toilet paper? I just don't understand. If you know why toilet paper is off the shelves right now, see me afterwards and explain it to me, because I need some explanation on that. All the panic buying, all the stock market, all of the crashing, all of the everything. It's just, "Oh my goodness, what's going on?" It's because people don't understand the true pandemic that they're already infected with. Imagine if they knew and they were gripped by the reality of sin and what its role in eternity would be. What kind of panic selling of their things would come? What kind of reaction that they would have? It would be a great awakening like the world has never seen. But we, those who know of the real pandemic, we're not getting on Twitter. We're not getting on Facebook. We're not getting on CNN. We're not getting on Fox News. We're not posting pictures of that pandemic, are we? I have to confess to you, I heard about the stock market going down. My first thought, this is so bad, so bad. But my first thought was, all right. Isn't that terrible? That's terrible. And you know, one of the first things I did? What's Warren Buffett doing right now? You know, Warren Buffett is understood as the Oracle of Omaha. You know that? And he's only personally worth, I think it's like $73.4 billion. Only $73.4 billion. 0.4 means 400 million. I'm just put that in perspective. Oh, and by the way, if you were wondering, he has bought some stocks right now. I found that out. People like Warren Buffett, Jeff Bezos, or Bernard Arnault. Anybody heard of that name before? He overtook Jeff Bezos as the richest single human being on the planet. Bezos, I guess, was too heavily involved, I don't know, whatever, in other things. Bernard Arnault just recently took over. All of these guys, all these billions and hundreds of billions of dollars that they all have. The Rothschilds, whose fortune is like $400 billion. It's down, though. All of them don't get, there's the old adage, you work hard, you get ahead, right? Yeah. To a point, it's about focus. It's about sacrifice. It's about what are they willing to give up in order to accomplish their financial goal. And for people like Buffett and Bezos, people like the billionaires in the world and the million, multi-millionaires in the world, it's about having a singular mindedness, a singular focus. I've said this before in a sermon once before, is that John D. Rockefeller was asked towards the end of his life, how much more money are you going to try and get? And he said, just one more dollar. One more dollar. One more dollar. It's because the intention is, the focus is, I need that. And the more singular-minded they become, the more wealthy they become, because the more sacrifices they're willing to give up. Jesus had a greater focus than the richest men in the world. Jesus had a more singular mindedness about him than anyone else that has ever walked the earth. And it was not about gathering wealth. It was about gathering people. It was about preaching and accomplishing the good news of the gospel. The Christian response to any world disaster, the Christian response to any pandemic that might happen or will happen in the future, should mirror, should image, should picture the same kind of focus that Jesus had. It should be, have you got your toilet paper yet? Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Toilet paper in hand. Oh, great. You bought low and you're going to sell high. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Aren't you afraid of all the closings and all the things and what's going to happen with the grocery stores? What about travel? What about this? What about that? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But what about my job? What about my 401k? What about that? Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The event that took place that Acts 5 talks about, how Pilate chased Judas into a temple and mingled his blood with the sacrifice, Luke 13. That was a point in time. That was an event. It was a catalyst in Pilate's life. I'm certain that when it came time to murder Jesus, weighed heavy on his heart. He had already busted into the temple and slain these Galileans. He already had the Jewish people and the leaders on his back. Why did they have such sway over him? Why is it that the Pharisees could come to him and say, "We want Jesus crucified," and he waffled back and forth? Why wasn't he such a strong Roman governor? Why didn't he say, "I'll do what I want to do"? Why? It's because he knew he had already stepped over a bounds, and that if he stirred up more trouble, then it was his head. Because he's the one who disrupted all of the Jews there in Jerusalem to begin with. He'd stirred the pot already. And so he was doing whatever he could to make sure that that pot did not boil over. Behold, Luke 13, behold one of the instances that is within the providence of God, that God was moving and pushing along so that the gospel might be actually accomplished. You see, we have the perspective of human beings. God does not. We see the panic, the mayhem, just the day-to-day panic and mayhem. Just the day-to-day anxieties of life. We see, God sees it all together and says, "I'm working all things for the purpose of my pleasure in the salvation of sinners." Get on board. Get on board. Our focus should not be in this time. It should not be aimed at other things. When this type of thing happens, we ought to laser in our focus right down the center of God's perfect will, which is the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means that as you're going, no, look at verse 1 again. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans. Now just pause there for a second. What was Jesus doing? He was preaching the gospel. He was going about his daily routine, preaching and healing people. He was doing what God had set him on this earth to do. And then they brought this situation into his purview and asked him, what say you? Now Jesus, why did Jesus do this way? Why was he doing it? Because he's Jesus. You know, you're not Jesus. You're not here to save the world by being crucified, so you have a different path that you're walking. You might be doing tech work, or you might be doing lawn work, or you might be doing mechanic work, or you might be doing this work or that work or computer work or retired work, because retirement can be work sometimes. As you're going, when people bring to you these situations, how should you respond? You should respond not with jumping on the bandwagon, not by talking about this or talking about that or checking your portfolios. It should be singular-minded. They are coming to you because they are fearful. They want to know, what do you think? What are you doing about this whole thing? Boy, these people out here, they're doing crazy stuff, right? Right? It's like that right. Right? That's a question, right? What is your response going to be? Yeah, they're pretty crazy. You know? It's probably China who did it. They probably engineered this whole thing. I've said those words. Just so you know, I'm a little bit of a conspiracy theorist. What should I do? What should you do? What should our response be? Think that's bad? You think it's bad? You've never seen bad compared to hell. You think this is bad? You think a glorified flu is bad? Au contraire, hell is eternal and you're already infected. Repent, or you all likewise shall perish. And I commend that to you who are in this room. If you have never repented of your sins, understand, if there is even a little bit of fear in your heart towards the circumstances, what if I die? What if this happens? What if that happens? Repent. Why would you die? Why would you suffer? Why would you be fretful? Why would you be concerned about these things? When there is a Savior who is real, who is there, who is ready to be lashed onto, all you must do is turn from your sins and trust that Jesus is the only way and that He has provided that way for you in such ample and robust measure that there is no way that if you clung to Jesus, He would ever let you go. What are you investing in this moment? What does your non-tangible portfolio look like? Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let me read to us Luke 13, 1 through 5 again, and then we'll close in prayer. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all of the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let's pray together.